before the break, we referred to Numbers 19:16, where I was just to show you what special care that they took to ensure that once a person comes in contact with a grave, that person is ceremonially unclean. So Numbers 19:16 reads, "Anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days." So you see, that was a way, touching of grave was a way that will contaminate people, ceremonially of course. Now if a person does not know that he had stepped on a grave, that does not keep him from being ceremonially unclean, only that he does not know it, so as to do something in order to become ceremonially clean. So in this way, a person could walk around ceremonially unclean, not knowing it. So this being the situation, it is surprising that Jesus compared the Pharisees to an unmarked grave, something that can contaminate a person and the person doesn't know it. So the point of the comparison is that the Pharisees were corrupting people without the people knowing it. Now their corruption is with what they teach. They were misleading the people into thinking that they were in good standing with the Lord, because they had followed the rituals or traditions that were advocated by the Pharisees. But in truth though, following some of the teachings and the practices of the Pharisees led people to fail morally or to be unclean spiritually instead of ceremonially even clean. Now one such example of corruption is the disobedience of the fifth article of the Ten Commandments, or what we call the fifth commandment, that required that children should honor their parents. Now the Pharisees modified it through tradition so that the article of the Ten Commandments was then easier to violate. And this is the way they did it, and the Lord referred to it in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from men is a korban.'" Now that is really a Hebrew word that means a gift, but in this case a gift devoted to God. So Mark interprets this for the Gentile audience, those who don't know the Greek. So the Hebrew. So he says that is a gift devoted to God. "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Now this, we don't know how all of this worked out completely. We've lost so many of the background, but the much we know is it looked like what will happen is a child may be arguing with the parents or something, and he may say in anger, say, "Well, my money that I need to use to take care of you, I've already I dedicated to God," in anger. And if that's the case, that he can never use it for any other thing. and he may use it for himself, but he can use it for someone else until he dies, and maybe that's going to then go to the temple. So in that way, that child has violated the fifth commandment. Now you see, what the Lord said here makes us realize there's much more to the fifth commandment. It's not just obey what your parents say. It means take care of them. That's what this whole thing is. So we now see what it means to be to honor your parents. It's not just respecting what they say, but take care of them in their old age. Now the Jews understood this. That's why they came out with this rule to bend it, to try to sidetrack it. But really, you honor your parents by taking care of them when they are old. That's part of that fifth commandment. If you don't do it, whatever the fifth commandment says will be what will fall to that person. Now, those who follow this tradition of the Jews, of the Pharisees, and the experts of the law that they advocated, would there be in violation of God's word without realizing it? In effect, the Pharisees were corrupting the people in a moral sense. So our law denounced them for such conduct. The point then is that anyone who misleads others through instruction subjects himself to God's curse or denunciation. But that's not all. Jesus, by comparing the Pharisees to the unmarked graves, intended also to communicate that they appear externally or outwardly pious and clean, but on the inside they were filled with evil and moral impurity. Now you see, our conscience has a way of convicting us when we are guilty of a particular failure. And that's why, you know, people, you say something, immediately they react. You haven't even addressed them, but their conscience is already beating them. They think you're already talking about them. Therefore, though, it is not surprising that as Jesus denounced the Pharisees, the other religious group, the experts in the law, recognized that Jesus' denunciation also applied to them. Now, it is for this reason that during this dinner party that Jesus attended in a Pharisee's house, that an expert in the law protested Jesus' denunciation, as we now read, go back to where we're studying in Luke 11, verse 45. Luke 11, verse 45 says, one of the experts in the law answered him, teachers, our teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. This is what he said, you insult us also. Now, experts in the law were men who were devoted, or who devoted themselves to the study and interpretation of the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, and to the teaching of the law to the Jewish youths. Therefore, they were religious men, and some of them were Pharisees. They were different from the Pharisees in the sense that they were members of a learned profession, while the Pharisees were mostly religious sect. They were called lawyers, but it was not criminal lawyers as we have them today, or things that has to do with the civil society, but this is lawyers that interpret the Old Testament, which of course is also the basis of the other law that we have today. But then, this, for them, the two were linked together because the experts in the law provided the Pharisees the interpretation of the law upon which they functioned. So in any event, one of these experts in law seemed to have distinguished their class from the Pharisees by probably assuming that the denunciation of Jesus was only applicable to the Pharisees. But that really was not the case. His conscience probably led him then to believe that the denunciation also applied to him and his group, but he sought to dismiss the sting of the conscience, but failed. Now this expert in the law could not contain himself, because Jesus was where piercing to him, so he responded. He's like most people today that are robbed the wrong way because of the truth of God's word. Many people do not want to hear the word of God because it challenges them and makes them uncomfortable. It offends them and they cannot stand it, although they may pretend to be interested, but they're not. In fact, they are like those the prophet Jeremiah wrote about a long time ago in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Jeremiah 6:10. This is what Jeremiah 6:10 reads. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. Offensive. They find no pleasure in it. Those who dislike the word of God but are members of say given local congregations today do not find any pleasure in the word, but they also are active though in running off their pastors. Now, I cannot tell you, most of you know that you can hardly find a pastor these days that stays a place almost 3, 4, 5 years and he's gone. Well, you know, this combination of things, but most time they've been run off because people are like the King Amaziah of the old that tried to run off Prophet Amos for predicting what he did not like, saying what he didn't hear, like to hear. Now listen to what he said to the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. Amos chapter 7. We look at verses 12 and 13 to give us the commentary we need to support of what I'm making of how people don't want to hear the truth, they want to run it off. That's what we see in most of these local congregations. He says, Amos chapter 7 reads, verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, and you know, you prophet, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. In other words, we don't want to hear the truth. Take it to those people who want to hear who want to listen. And that's the attitude of so many people who sit in the pews in many, many local churches. They pretend they give it a lip service, but really they don't want the truth. Now the point is that the expert in the law here was hurt by Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees, with whom the experts in the law were closely related in their religious activities, as we have previously mentioned. But that's not all. He probably did not recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but merely as a good teacher or an authoritative teacher, since he called him teacher. Now, we can only imagine the feeling of this man at this point. He probably was sitting with anger towards Jesus for denouncing the Pharisees. That's exactly what many people do when there are sound teaching going on. It hurts them so badly, they are angry at the messenger. So that, in this case, I am not surprising that this man was just sitting on the inside. But as far as the expert in the law was concerned, he realized that the Pharisees and the experts in the law were guilty of the same conduct. Hence, his use of the word insult. So when he tells them this, you insult us as well. Now, I indicated though that the expert in the law did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but merely as perhaps a good teacher or a respected teacher. But how am I sure of this assertion, someone may ask? Well, it is because of the very word insult that the expert in the law used. You see, the word insult is translated from a Greek verb that means to speak against someone in an insolent and arrogant way. That's the word used, that's translated insult here. To speak against someone in an insolent and arrogant way. Now this meaning implies that the expert in the law saw Jesus as being an arrogant teacher who denounced well-established Jewish authorities. If he had believed that Jesus is the Messiah or the Son of God, he would not have thought that way. Hence, it is justified for me to state that the man did not recognize Jesus for who he is. So in any event, his statement to Jesus provided Jesus the opportunity for more curses or denunciation of the experts in the law as a group. So that brings us to the fourth action that brings curse or denunciation on a person. Now the fourth action or attitude that will bring a believer under God's curse or denunciation is to act improperly towards the law. Now it is this acting improperly towards the law that Jesus addressed in verse 46 of Luke 11, where we're studying Luke 11 verse 46. Because he reads this way, Luke 11:46 reads, Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, what are you? Because you load people down with the burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift one finger to help them." See, Jesus denounced the experts in the law for two wrong related attitudes or actions towards the law. A first action is going beyond the requirement of the law in the sense of multiplying the requirements of the law beyond what is intended. It is this going beyond the law that is implied in the clause, "You load people down with burdens they can hardly carry." Now, I'm going to be showing you, this may be very strange to people, but I'm going to be showing you that some of the things that we do today, just the same thing as what the Pharisees were doing. No difference, or experts in the law. See, the expression, "you load people down," indicates that whatever this means is an ongoing practice of the experts in the law. Now, this is because the expression "load down" is in the present tense in the Greek. The present tense here implies either an ongoing activity or a practice on the part of the experts in the law. Now it would seem that both apply to these experts in the law. It was their practice to load down people, and also they had the ongoing activity of finding more ways to load down people. Now actually, The expression "load down" is translated from a Greek verb that means to carry, to carry, or to bear a load. It's a verb that's only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Matthew 11:28. Matthew 11, 28. Raise, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now the word burdened in Matthew 11:28 is literally having been burdened. Now since it is a perfect participle of the Greek verb translated low down in Luke 11:46, but then the noun form of the same Greek word is used in the same verse 46 of Luke 11 where we're studying. For you see, the word burdens is translated from a Greek noun that means a relatively heavy burden that is carried, hence load or burden. Now in the context of burden, it's a reference to various additions to the law of God. So we ask, what exactly did Jesus denounce the experts in law of doing? What exactly was he denouncing them? Now Jesus denounced the experts in the law of adding additional laws to the law of God, or as we popularly know it, adding to the law of Moses. Now the experts in the law and their associates were known for adding to the law in attempt to clarify the law. They added oral traditions to the written law. It is such addition that Jesus mentioned and described as tradition of men in the passage that we just read not too long ago in Mark 7 verse 8, where it says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. So, but that's really not all. These experts in the law and the Pharisees added additions to the laws of the Sabbath, of the type not mentioned in the law. Now the gospel mentions some of these examples. Now a first example is the prohibition of plucking of heads of grain when a person is passing through a path in grain fields and is hungry. Now I know some of these things is hard for us to conceive, but if you can imagine, most of best spring is a field where you have corn or wheat or whatever growing, and they just generally a narrow path that may be a narrow path from here to Lewin, just a narrow path, that's where people travel. So, and you see the distance, 6 miles or so, or somewhere around there. Well, that may take a long time to go through if you're going from Bed Spring to to Lewin and you're walking. So, on the road, if you get hungry, it is permissible, you can take, reach out and plug something and open it and eat. As long as you do that, you don't store it, just eat and you go. Nothing wrong with that. It's acceptable. In fact, he was encouraged as a part of their being kind to people. But these Pharisees and the experts and all the rest of them, they found a way to make that illegal if you did that on a Sabbath. And that's what they charged the disciples of Christ in Luke chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. It says, on the Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Now some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? You notice they were not being charged of stealing. They were just doing what's unlawful, that is plucking and eating. It was unlawful on the Sabbath. Because you don't find that in the Bible, the Hebrew scripture. Now, the second example of this kind of thing is the prohibition of healing on the Sabbath, something that is again not mentioned in the law. We know that they added this requirement to the law because of the attitude of the Pharisees about Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. As can be inferred, since you're still in Luke 6, look at verse 7. Luke 6, 7 reads, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he will heal on the Sabbath." In other words, see if you can go see the doctor on a Sunday or something to that effect. But in this case, they have the Sabbath to see if Jesus was going to heal. Because if he healed, he has, in their mind, violated the law of the Sabbath. Now, a third example is the prohibition of carrying mats on the Sabbath. The law says nothing about this particular case, although it is true that certain loads, probably commercial in nature, were not to be carried on the Sabbath. That's implied. I'm not going to read it. If you want, you can jot it down in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 21, but I'm not going to read it. But that even then, that did not include mat. It looked to be just commercial things, carrying about, you know, things that you sell to other people. Now, these religious leaders considered it illegal to even carry mat on the Sabbath. This is, we know from John chapter 5 verse 10. John chapter 5 verse 10. John chapter 5 verse 10. He reads, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.'" Now that's, you know, mat somebody was lying on. That's what they put on the ground. And this man had been sick for some time. And that's what he, anywhere he's able to lie down, he carries his mat, he lies on it. But these people are complaining. It was illegal for him to carry it. Well, the point is that the experts in the law and the Pharisees added to the law of Sabbath beyond what is given in the Word of God. They were convinced that the law was difficult to understand, so they attempted to make it clearer. As a result, they considered their interpretations even more important to be obeyed than the law itself, according to what we know from the Mishnah. Mishnah, of course, just for completeness, Mishnah, what they call the Sanhedrin, the 11th chapter and the 3rd verse of that. And we are told that the reason for this requirement is that they felt that it was a very serious matter to offend against the law, which was sometimes hard to understand. Therefore, it was more grievous to offend their own interpretation than to as far as they are concerned, because to do so will insult them for one thing. And they thought, well, since it was difficult for people to understand the law, and here experts who have gone and understood it, therefore it was more grievous to offend their interpretation than for them to make anything else an issue. Because for them, as far as they're concerned, they have made the law clearer. So to offend them, you don't obey it. And so they get angry. So in any event, they added more rules to the law governing the observance of the Sabbath. For example, the Mishnah on the Sabbath issue, the seventh section or so, provides a list of 39 what they call main tasks prohibited on the Sabbath. Let me just mention some of this so you know what they were, what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. This included sowing, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, winnowing, grinding, shifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool from sheep, bleaching or dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, tying or untying a knot, sewing or tearing to stitches, hunting, writing or erasing two letters. In other words, you can take a book and erase anything. Or building, demolishing, kindling or extinguishing fire, hammering, carrying out objects from one place to another, and several more. I mean, these are some of the things they say you couldn't do on a Sabbath. Now, the interesting thing, though, about these additions to the law of the Sabbath is that there were some exceptions that it's really hard to understand. For example, a Sabbath day's journey was limited to 2,000 cubits, which probably about 0.8 miles, close to that, from a man's residence. In other words, you cannot leave your house and travel more than, let's say, a mile. Not quite. However, here's what they do. If a rope was tied across the end of the street, now the end of the street became that person's residence, so that he could go up to 2,000 cubits from that spot, from his house. And then they say, you are still not violating the law. Now, more interesting is that if on Friday evening a man left enough food for two meals, that's a two meals a day, you remember? Okay. Two meals a day, at any point, then that point, wherever that food is left, becomes technically his residence. So he could travel the allowed distance from that point. So you see, they're putting all these things in order to subvert what the law actually says. So that's their interpretation. Now, another example of some of these ridiculous things they did was prohibiting carrying load on a Sabbath. And listen, and I quote them. This is exactly from the Mishnah. This is quoting what they say you could do. Listen carefully. It says, he who carries anything, whether it be in his right hand or in his left hand or in his bosom or on his shoulder, is guilty. In other words, the person has violated the law of carrying burden on a Sabbath. Now, here's the interesting part. But he who carries anything on the back of his hand, with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or with his ear, or with his hair, or with his money bag turned upside down, or between his money bag and his shirt, or the fold of his shirt, or in his shoe room, or in his sandals, is guiltless, because he does not carry it in the usual way of carrying it out. Now, this is some of the things. That's why Christ said they were loading these people. So can you imagine this expansion, how bothersome it must have been, and how it could actually subverted the law of carrying a load on the Sabbath. So in any event, it is this kind of list that Jesus had in mind when he said, you load down burdens they can hardly carry. So you see, the first action of the experts in the law, with respect to the law that Jesus denounced, was going beyond the requirement of the law. Now, this may surprise you. Now, I'm going to show you that we do the same. And I remember, and what I'm going to say is pretty much what I thought the very first Wednesday that I was here as your pastor. The comment relates to it. Now, so, you've had all this kind of thing. You say, well, they added to make people get involved in all kinds of things, just to make things probably more religious. Do we do the same today? No, we don't. That's what most of you would think. But really, that's not true. An example of such an addition today is the celebration of Christmas. Now, where in the Word of God was that authorized? Where? Today, celebration is not the only celebration instructed in the Bible. Is the Lord's Supper. That's it. That's the only celebration that has to do with Jesus Christ. Now, you see, we deceive ourselves because we don't know, go back and look at pattern. Every ritual celebration that God wanted the Israelites to be involved in, he listed them. So why, if Christ wanted people to celebrate his birthday, why didn't he say so? Because most of times we don't recognize that the Jews don't celebrate at that time birthdays because they consider it pagan practice. They don't do that because to them that's almost worshiping man. That's part of the reason. But you know, today what we do, that's part of being religious. Celebrate Christmas. But you know, even then, the thing that's amazing to me, as I said before to you, if the early church returned, they won't recognize us. That's what they are. Because there was no such thing. They didn't know anything called celebration of Christmas. It was not until somewhere in the second century. Because all that these early believers, what their focus was on what they call celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because once they celebrated, what he meant is, remember the whole instruction is, remember me in remembrance of me. Because when they celebrated, what they were thinking about is the cross. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, and how he rose, and how he's coming back. That's what that celebration is. And that's what Christ instructed. But today, beginning from the 3rd century, in fact, no one really knows exactly when he came in. But one thing that we do know is the early church didn't have it. It is likely to have started this whole thing of Christmas. Remember, it probably came in around the 3rd century. We first find it, according to record, in Rome, during the time of Bishop Liberus, who celebrated something like that in December of 360 AD. And you know what it was? We do know that it's unlikely that the early church will have even endorsed this. Because what they did not want to do in the early church is to do anything that slightly resembles what heathens do. And the 25th of, actually the whole thing started 21st, 22nd and through 25th. These were days that the pagans celebrated the various gods, like the Saturn, Juvenalia, and all of these, that's what they celebrated. So, when it became time that, they did all kinds of things and gave gifts and did all kinds of things that they did that today most people pick up, and things like their Christmas trees, all of those are part of those pagan practices. The early church would never have done that. But somehow it's been added. And it's now become a Christian thing. And I don't believe, I think maybe the Lord may be getting ready to kind of kill it in this country. So people go back to what's important. I don't know. I'm not saying he's going to do it. But, he's a patient God. Very kind with us. But it's really that this day of celebration, in my understanding, well, indicates the weakening of the testimony of Christians in the early church, because they shifted from the Word of God to begin to accept things that's not in the Word of God. In fact, as Philip Schaff has indicated in the history of the Christian church, he said, had this festival arisen in the period of persecution, it would have been refuted by those who abhor, quoting him, abhor the mixing of what is hidden with what is Christian. That they would have abhorred it. So it is my belief that the day of celebration really shows the weakness of the church in the third and the fourth century. It's an attitude that, you know what it is, if you cannot conquer them, then join them with the hope of changing them, which of course is a farce. Now, throughout the history of this ceremony, for example, some Christian groups that have been very serious with the Word of God, like the Puritans, they will not celebrate it. They will not be a part of it. Now, of course, you know, people, they try to justify this thing, but you know, it's a curse now. Because a whole lot of people are under curse now because of this so-called celebration. What am I talking about? Tell me what you know has made people more miserable than any other event of the year. This period of the year makes people so miserable and get a lot of people lying to themselves, flipping out the credit card, charge it, and they can't afford it, charge it. That's lying, but they do it, and in the end, what does he do? Put them on their curse because they are miserable. That is the addition of a religious group. Has nothing to do with Christianity. But the shameful thing to me is how Christians think that's in a part of being Christian. No, it has nothing to do with Christianity. If you want to celebrate the Lord, well, maybe we should do it every Sunday. Come here and have the Lord's Supper. That's how the early church was doing it anyway. They had it every Sunday, so that they can think and reflect on Christ. Well, this is one of the reasons that I know that the early church didn't know anything about it, because there were other things, times of holidays. So I'm going to quote what one of the fathers, Tertullus, who wrote around AD 197, probably about 160 years after the Lord departed, somewhere around there, we don't know. But this is what he has to say. Here he's addressing the pagans in defense of Christianity. He says, quoting him, he said, on your day of gladness, in other words, celebration, we Christians neither cover our door posts with wreaths. That sounds like decoration of the Christmas today, isn't it? Nor intrude upon the day with lamps. At the call of public festivity, you consider it a proper thing to decorate your house like some new brothel. That's how he described it. But they decorated. We are accused of lower sacrilege because we do not celebrate along with you the holidays of Caesars in a manner forbidden alike by modesty, decency, and purity. So, they were not involved. It is foreign to them, and that's why I say if the early Christians came back, they wouldn't recognize us. For many, many areas, they will just wonder, where does all this come from? Because everything that we need to celebrate as Christians is in the Bible. If you can't find it in the Bible, throw it away. It's not of God. It may be of religion, but not of God. Not of true Christianity. So this is our own addition. So that when we think about these experts in the law, don't forget that we're doing the same thing. It just happened to just one of these, and it just happened to be appropriate on this time of the year. But there are other things that, you know, we do. Therefore, added in Christianity that has nothing to do with Christianity. Now, the second attitude or action of the experts in the law that Jesus denounced is their failure to comply with the law, as in the second clause of verse 46, where we're starting, where he said, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Now, a more literal rendering of this clause is something like this: and you yourself do not touch these burdens with one of your fingers. Now the literal clause could be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that the experts in the law were quite insensitive to the people whom they have loaded with these additions to the law, or that they found ways to exempt themselves from these laws. In effect, they did not provide any help or encouragement to the people. Instead, they looked down upon them for not keeping all the details of these additions. Not that they themselves were doing it. So these experts were very cruel to the people, although they mean that they were, in their mind, of course, they mean they were trying to help the people. That's the way they saw it. Now, no wonder the Lord denounced them. So in our application, those who teach the word of God must stick to what the Bible teaches. They should not make pronouncements that cannot be backed up by the word of God. There are many social practices in various parts of the world that are not in the word of God, but some preachers support these as if they are found in the Bible. So the point is that if you can't find a principle of what is advocated in the Bible, then one must not teach it, must not be part of it. It's very difficult, I realize, to say, but you must be a Bible-oriented person. In other words, when you start getting into anything, justify from the Bible. And I don't mean, you know, take the Bible and make it fit you. I mean, take what you have, square it with the Bible. That's what we are called to do. Remember, I've said it many times when he says, in everything you do, honor the Lord. He didn't say in some things, everything. Therefore, you and I are called upon to justify everything we do in the Bible. If you can't justify it, leave it alone. It's really not, you may be treading on a dangerous ground. No matter who has instituted it or who has encouraged it, leave it alone. Look at the Bible. Now, you know, we are getting to all this since we say, well, that's legalism. No, it's not legalism. If the people talk about legalism, they don't understand. Legalism is distorting the Bible. Not when you take something that's not in the Bible and you practice it and it's contrary to the Bible. So people get involved and say, well, you know, this is, they don't harm anyone. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is, what does God say? Now, in our opinion, we say it doesn't harm anyone, but is that God's opinion? A lot of time, that's one of the things that I think about. We want to do things just so we belong, so it fits, so we are part of the society or whatever. I'm going to give you an illustration. You see, a woman can do anything a man can do, right? Because when they say this kind of thing, you know, it's not really true. A man cannot do everything a woman can do, and vice versa. A man cannot give birth. Forget about all the other things. Anyway, but I leave that alone. But the point is, now we feel that a man can do anything. A woman can do anything. Therefore, everyone has the right to do what they want. And so what do we find now in the church? Well, what has happened is, well, since a woman can be the CEO, the president of the nation, whatever, why can't she be a pastor? Why? Now, it's not a matter of ability, it's what does the Bible say? So what do? They take that passage in the Bible and twist it up and down and just come up with something in order to justify it. So that's what we're dealing with. Stick with the Bible. Stick with the Bible. No matter how popular something is in a society or in a culture, stick with the Bible all the time. And you will be the kind of Christian that is envisioned in the Bible. So far, of course, in our study, we have considered actions that will bring a person under curse. So let me quickly recap them. the ones we've considered this morning. Love of wrong things and love of self will bring you under God's curse. Corrupting others by advocating what the Bible does not teach under the veneer of being spiritual will bring a person under God's curse. To act improperly towards the word of God by addition of one's prejudices will bring you or a person under God's curse. So then, let me end the study with a series of questions that should cause you to think of the various actions that we have considered, but to make it a little more narrow, that will put you under God's curse or denunciation. Do you love the wrong things? Are you preoccupied with self and self-love? Do you seek to be the center of attention at all cost? If you do, then you are putting yourself under the Lord's curse or denunciation. Therefore, escape God's curse by loving Him, by avoiding self-love, and taking His word quite seriously. Learn His word, be under the control of the Spirit, and you do this. What we've examined cannot be done by human power, and that is why it has to be done under the filling of the Spirit. That means you have to learn to remain under the control of the Spirit by constantly filtering your thought, see what comes in at every moment, so that you are under the control of the Spirit. In that way, you'll be able to love the Lord, avoid self-love, self-centeredness, and seeking attention to yourself. These are things that the Lord has spelled out for us this morning and our responsibilities. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not even begun because you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you hear about His name, you talk about, you know, things. You've been baptized, have joined a church, whatever. But really, if you were to die now, you go to hell. Why? Because you have not come to actually face the issue of what happened on the cross. The fact that God, in His love, came down to this planet, took on a human form, lived among sinful men and women, and eventually was hung on the cross. While on that cross, He endured judgment, pain of the type that you and I can never imagine, also that you will escape eternal lake of fire. So if you come to recognize your need for life with Him, if you come to recognize that yes, you're a sinful person, there's nothing you can do to change your destiny, but here's the solution. If you believe that Jesus Christ went to that cross and died for you, you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you have life through His name. If you believe Him, you have eternal life. If you reject Him, the Bible says, you are condemned already, because you have rejected the only Son of God, one who gave Himself. So it's up to you, as we say. But in reality, the Holy Spirit is working in you to bring you to an awareness of the need for salvation. So if you've never believed in Him, again the command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied, and so that we continue to be those who love You and avoid self-love and be listening to You, function under Your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.